The letter to the Ephesians was written to them, as was in all probability the letters to Timothy when he was a leader in the church in Ephesus. And so our scriptures have quite a lot to say about the church at Ephesus, including this letter in the book of Revelation. So it doesn't really get a whole lot later than that in our story. Probably written about 80 AD or thereabouts. People don't exactly know. Courtesy of the Apostle John, the Lord writes letters to a group of churches. And this is the letter he writes to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Kind of nice symbolism, isn't it? I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. It's quite an affirmation, isn't it? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There you are, there's a letter to read out on a Sunday morning to a congregation. Lots of affirmation. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, the fact that you don't tolerate wicked people, that you've tested and found false those apostles who were false. You've persevered, you've endured, you've not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. I wonder what that love was. I wonder what that looked like, that first love. And it's a church community that's being spoken to. It's not just an individual here. So I might easily say that my first love was in relation to the Lord was when I came to know him as Lord and Savior, and I knew my sin was forgiven, and I was deeply grateful, as I should be, and I was repentant at the time, and I received his love, and I was filled with his Spirit, and there's a moment, if you like, that might capture a sense of my first love. But he was talking to a group of people. There's a collective something going on here. It's when a church loses its first love. So we need to get our individualistic head out of this place and put our together head on our shoulders when we read this passage, because he's writing to a church. Now, of course, a church community is made up of individuals. We know that. But it's something about them together that has lost their first love. Let's go forward to a different passage, Galatians chapter 3. We're heading back towards Acts. Paul writes this to the Galatian church, and I wonder if he's not almost saying the same thing as the Apostle John wrote in Revelation to the church at Ephesus. And Paul writes this word. He says in chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing by what you heard. Are you so foolish? He's tactful, isn't he, Paul? Don't you love it? You foolish Galatians. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again I ask you, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles amongst you by the works of the law or by your believing what you have heard? So here's Paul is writing to a church reflecting on the fact that something has changed from when they first believed. And obviously, writing to the Galatians, if you read the letter to the Galatians, Paul is deeply concerned about their coming back and working according to the law for their salvation. They've had people come amongst them teaching that they had to obey the law so that they can believe in Christ. So you had to conform to the Old Testament, if you like, before you can move into the New. And that's what people were saying to them, and they had started to believe that. And so Paul gently rebukes them and says, is that how you were saved? By the law? I wonder whether he might have chosen a different phrase and said, have you lost your first love? Just a thought. I want to connect those two ideas for a moment and invite you now to come back to Acts. Because I wonder whether in the life of the church there isn't a picture being painted in Acts 1 through 5 of what it means to enjoy a first love. And we can reflect, and we will in a moment, just on the sort of things we might do that would cause us to lose it. But let's paint a picture again of a church in the blush, if you like, or the enthusiasm of a first love and what that looks like. And we might ask ourselves whether we're enjoying that same first love. This is a church that in chapter 1 of Acts, as it's forming, is called to be and to live as witnesses to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus in chapter 1. The promise of the Spirit is made, but they're called to be witnesses. The Spirit will come so they can be those witnesses. What's our witness to Jesus? How do we know he has been resurrected and that he is alive today? You're getting it. You're getting it. It's not just because the Bible says so, although it does so very clearly. For us who are believers and know that this is the Word of God, we look to the Word of God and say, see, it's true. But if you don't believe this is the Word of God, it's not a witness, is it? It's no evidence. And most of society doesn't believe that this is the Word of God. So our witness to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus can only be as simple as I talked with him this morning. If you haven't heard the person next to you speaking, just check that they're alive. Not much movement here. Not much movement here. Give them a prod, come on, just a little elbow in the ribs. You alive? Get them to say something. Do it now. No, I'm a prophet. I'm not poking anybody in the ribs. Yeah. Get a sound from them. You all heard something? If you're not getting a sound, check their pulse. All right? The evidence that somebody is alive is that you're able to hold conversation with them. That you're able to communicate with them. Not just you doing the talking to them, but they're doing the talking to you. My daughter, when we lived in Australia, did a trip back to New Zealand once to visit grandparents and other things. And she let us know when she arrived that she'd had a wonderful flight across. And she'd had sat next to somebody and they had a really, really wonderful conversation. And she says, in just about the time when the flight attendant said, prepare for our descent into Auckland, she discovered that the person sitting next to her spoke no English. Who did all the talking? And sometimes our prayers can be a bit like that. That we do all the talking and we never get a chance for God to get a word in edgewise, and so we're not sure whether he's alive or not. The evidence, your evidence and my evidence, that allows us to be witnesses to the resurrection and the ascension is our active, living, communicating relationship with Jesus today. And that's a truth that nobody out there can deny. They might suspect it, but they can't deny it. Because that is your truth, your story, your evidence, your experience. And this was a church, many of whom who had seen Jesus in his resurrection and seen him ascend to the Father, but who lived in the light and the joy of that. We have a Lord who is risen from the dead. We have a Lord who has ascended to the Father. He is on high. He is in authority. He is King of Kings. All of that is absolutely true. Chapter 2. This is a church that knows the presence, the empowering of the Spirit of God. An overwhelming experience, day of Pentecost, wind, fire, speaking in tongues, the Spirit made his arrival and his presence in their lives evident. And the Bible says that the Spirit was given on that day in power so that they might be witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses to the ascension of Christ. They've never done this sort of thing before. There is no rule book. It's wonderful. There is no Baptist administration manual which they can look up and say, how do you interpret Acts chapter 2? Oh, look at how it's written here. This is what we're experiencing. No, they experienced it. They didn't need the manual. They didn't need something else to describe something that we're supposed to sign up to. They experienced the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. Kind of easy to have a first love in that moment, isn't it? Wow! This is the Lord himself dwelling within us by his Holy Spirit. This is what he said he would do, that if he ascended to the Father, he would send the Spirit. Wow! This is how you live. Nobody had yet put a sign on their building saying church services at 9 o'clock. Or 9:30. For those of you not sure what time it is, just had to put that in. Chapter 3, well, this is a church, and also in chapter 2, that because out of their excitement, out of their joy, out of it having me, they wanted to tell everybody, and did, and 3,000 people were added to their number even on the first day, simply by the presentation of the truth that Jesus is alive, Jesus has risen from the dead, and if you read the message of chapter 2, that's the message. Paul will later say to the Corinthians, I've decided I'm going to preach only Christ and him crucified. I'm not going to come with fancy words or worldly wisdom. I will preach Christ and him crucified. And this is what they did on that day of Pentecost. The Spirit gave them the courage to give witness to the fact that Jesus died and rose again and he's with the Father. And people were added to their number by the thousands on that particular day. In chapter 3, we see the presence of the Spirit, the compassion of Jesus being poured out through the disciples, through the church, into a healing situation. And we get this magnificent story of the crippled man. This is the church in the excitement of its first love, in love with Jesus, knowing Jesus is in love with them, living that out in daily life. Nobody has said you can't do this. Although people are about to try. And the second part of the story of the healing of that person is that there are people who will now say, you can't do that. We get people who even dare to say, and the words are in Scripture, we've got a problem if they're going to keep going around healing people. I don't know when that became a problem. If people get healed. But clearly the presence of this Jesus, and the words of that is described about the apostles and the other disciples, is that they saw that these were men who had been with Jesus. In other words, this relationship with their Lord kind of rubbed off on them. In fact, if you blinked twice, you'd think Jesus was back standing in front of you. That's what it was like. They'd been with Jesus. We recognized that they had been with Jesus. And they were different. They had courage. They had boldness. They knew the power of the Spirit. This is a church in its first love. Whoops. There we go. This was a church that was not fearful of anybody, because it was so excited by its Lord. This was a church that was so focused on their Lord that the statement could be made over them, they are of one heart and one mind. And you know what? The moment you can make that statement about a community of people or a community of believers, it's when they are not fussed about themselves because they're so fussed about their Lord. And when you're not worried about yourself, you get on much better with the person next to you, don't you? When it's all about Jesus, then you've got no less problems with the person sitting next to you, or behind you, or in front of you. Because it's all about him, not about me. And they are of one heart and one mind. How do you get there? Because your attention and your focus and your vision and your sight is on the risen Lord. And everything else doesn't even qualify as secondary, because that's where your focus is. One heart and one mind. And you can sit next to somebody in church and know that this person is looking in the same way as you're looking. Not just because you're my wife, but because we have the same Lord. And we're looking in the same direction. And so the feedback that Luke gets when he wants to write up a story of Acts is that everybody looking back on those days, because it was a little later that he wrote it, everybody looking back on those days says, we were of one heart and one mind. My goodness, we were together. We surely were. Chapter 5 was a bit of a rough chapter, story of Ananias and Sapphira. But it was a church that learnt also to live in awe and reverence of their God. Bit of a shock to the system. And there's the first indications that something is not quite right has come amongst them. God deals with it. And there is a sense of fear of God comes in them. Awe, reverence, recognizing we're dealing and living with a holy God. Yes, he's our Lord. Yes, he's our Savior. He's all of those wonderful things. He's also almighty, holy God. And needs to be recognized and treated as such. I wonder what those first love characteristics are. I want to suggest a couple of things quickly. Firstly, that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. That we live as disciples. What does a disciple do? A disciple commits their life to making it all about their master. They get as close as possible so they can be as much like their master as possible. That's the definition of a disciple. A commitment to be like Jesus. And that's what first love is all about. To be like them. Confessing to the resurrection, confessing to the ascension, living in the anticipation of his return. In love with him. Longing, absolutely longing for his coming so we can be with him. Suggest it's all about those, the first love characteristics of are it's all about, that is that it's all about those whom Jesus died for. That's what it means to be in love with Jesus. That it's all about him and it's all about those he died for. Which is both the person sitting next to you and the people out there in the streets and in the homes of New Plymouth. And the characteristics of this early church is that they went out and told the story of Jesus because they knew that Jesus had died for them. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, is what Jesus said. And so, out of their love for him, they followed him and started to tell the world. And just very quickly, because this is the flip side of it, how do you lose your first love? And I want to suggest that I've got five very quick points on this. We undermine and lose our first love for the Lord when allowing how we appear to become more important than how we are. Does that make sense? Won't catch me doing that. The Spirit can do certain things in my life, but as long as He doesn't do other things. How we appear to the world becomes more important than how we are. How we appear to each other becomes more important than how we are. And that was the heart problem for Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. They wanted to communicate to their fellow believers a message that wasn't true. And God said, that's not acceptable. Appearances were put above truth. Later on in Acts, we get a little story, actually in Ephesus, of the seven sons of Sceva who thought that casting out demons in the name of the Lord that Paul believed in was a good idea and went around attracting attention on their ability to cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul believed in. Not that they believed in him, but Paul did. Interesting enough that it worked for some of them, and then one day one of the demons says, don't know who you are. I know who Paul is. I know who Jesus is, but who are you? And beat them up. And they fled naked and beaten. All right, appearances. More important than who we are is one way to start undermining our first love. The second one. How do we undermine our first love? And I'm taking these essentially from the book of Acts. It's when we discriminate from or against others based on differences. And in Acts chapter 6, we will get the story that the Hellenistic widows, the widows amongst them who were of Greek culture, they weren't necessarily Greeks, but they had adopted Greek culture. You could tell by the way they dressed. And the way they lived, they were people from Jews who had Hellenized, if you like, who had embraced the Greek culture, which was so dominant of the day. It wasn't that they feared God, didn't fear God or anything like that, but they were of a Greek flavor. They had embraced Greek ways. They were Hellenistic. They perhaps had lived in other lands where the Greek culture was dominant. They were clearly marked out by the way that they dressed and by the way that they acted and probably by the way that they spoke. And they were different. And the Jewish community, the Jewish believers, discriminated against them in the distribution of food for the needy. And so the church has to appoint people to take care of that problem. And I want to suggest that it reflects a failure within the relationship in the church. That this should arise at all. And so we start getting structures to address sinfulness. Undermining our first love. In Acts 15, a conference on how to deal with the Gentiles. Because the Jewish Christians protested about the inclusion of the Gentile Christians in the church. And insisted that if they wanted to enter into the Christian church, they had to become Jews first in practice so that they could then become Christians. And there was a conflict, which Acts 15 describes a conference in which that question was to be resolved. Again, how do we undermine that first love, that love for the Lord Jesus, Him alone? Third one is when we go to law and rules as the basis of church life. Right? Instead of a relationship with God to guide us, we go to rules. We go to laws. And we see in Acts chapter 11, they're already starting to argue, some of them, over the laws about purity. Peter is criticized for going to the house of a Roman and eating with them. That's not what good Jews do. It's not what Jewish Christians do. What do you think you're doing, Peter? And we're starting to impose rules and laws on something which is supposed to be a relationship with the Lord Jesus led by the Spirit. And so we start to undermine our first love. Of course, we don't do any of these things, do we? We should guard ourselves against it. Chapter 15, again, is about the application of the law, people trying to impose the rules on the believers. And we're invited constantly, and today we are too, aren't we, as believers, to eat either of the tree of life or of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want to suggest strongly, and there's biblical foundation for this, that the choice here is that we work out of a relationship with Christ, because Jesus is the tree of life. The New Testament identifies him as the tree of life. So we eat of that tree, or we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a tree of rules. It's a tree of performance. You might say there's nothing wrong with knowing good, and isn't that discernment to know good and evil? That's not what it's about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about coming under legal requirement for meeting God's standards and knowing you can't, or finding that you can't. That's the message of the Old Testament. You can't please God by the law. That's why Jesus came. And we always get, and continually get, that decision before us. Are we going to work out a relationship with Christ? Him first and him alone, or are we going to replace him with a set of codes, rules, laws and practices which you must conform to, and if you do, you're righteous in my eyes. Right? And we've been there long enough in the church to know that we're so good at that. And what he calls us to do is return to our first love. It's about Jesus. It's not about the rules. And if I live with Jesus, the rules are well and truly met and more if I live out of my relationship with him. That's the message, the joy of the gospel. Fourth one, when we belong to the church for self-gain or advancement, we undermine our first love. And in Acts chapter 8, we see the story of Simon, who is a believer, a man called Simon. But he's also a sorcerer by background, and he sees the power of the apostles. They see the power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and offers money for the same power so that he might advance his own ministry. It's a strong rebuke for daring to do that. And five, when we allow unresolved conflict, the failure to love one another, and we get the tragic story, not one that isn't fixed up later on in life, of Paul and Barnabas falling out, parting company over young John Mark, who accompanies them on that first missionary journey. And at a certain point, it seems as if Mark gets cold feet about this journey because it's a bit scary, and Paul loses confidence in him. Barnabas wants to support him because he's a relative. Paul and Barnabas disagree, and they split and go different ways. If you read the letters later on, years later, Mark is restored into fellowship with Paul. So there is a healing and a resolution to this. But initially it means a parting of company because of conflict. How do we lose our first love? So it's the story of Acts. It reveals the work of the Spirit, but it also reveals our humanity. How do we return to our first love? We come back and make it all about Jesus. And only about Jesus. That's our challenge. That everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, everything we shape our lives on is based on him and him alone. How do we get to see what Jesus is like? There's two sources to that. There's one, is one. Read it. Read it and read it and read it. The Gospels will tell you directly what Jesus is like. The letters that Paul and Peter and James write both describe him and then give guidance which reflects their lives with Jesus, their understanding of who he is, and we can glean from that the person and nature and character of our Lord. That's one way, and it's an important one, folks. It's really important. Dive into the Word. This is the Word of God to us. And the other way, it's the Holy Spirit is sent to reveal Jesus. He will speak of me, is what Jesus said. When the Advocate comes, the Spirit of Truth, he will speak of me. He will show Jesus to us. And why does a church need to know a vibrant, living, dynamic, powerful relationship with the Spirit of God? So that we might know Jesus. To know him and to experience him. I want to finish with a song. But I invite you first just to reflect for a moment. Let's close our eyes. Let's just not think about anybody else for a moment. Let's only think of Jesus. If the Apostle John was to write to us, if we were the eighth church in the book of Revelation, what would he say about our first love? Would he say, you folk at Central here, I want to congratulate you. I'm so excited for you because you have embraced and maintained and are enjoying and experiencing profoundly that first love that comes with knowing and knowing and knowing Jesus. Or would he say with the Ephesian church, I've seen your perseverance. I've seen you hanging in there. I've seen you work at doing and good and all those sorts of things and allow all those truths to stand for us as well. But I have a concern that you have lost your first love. I don't know how you answer that for us. But maybe you could answer it for you. Before the Lord. There was a discussion that went on, still goes on really, in the church. Should the church of 2015 be mould upon and like the early church as described in Acts? And there's plenty of debate and argument which says we live in a different world, we deal with different issues, we've got 2,000 years of history behind us and so on, and all of that has truth to it. You know, they met from house to house, breaking bread together, you know, all those old wonderful phrases. Holding all things in common. Well, there's one that we have a quick excuse for. All right? We've got reasons to slip past that one. It's called materialism, but we won't confess it as such. And so we excuse ourselves from the challenge to be like that early church. And I want to say to you and suggest to you very strongly that we are called upon to be exactly like that early church because they were in love with their Lord. They weren't cluttered by traditions. They didn't have administration manuals telling them how to do church. They didn't even have people who've been in the congregation for a long time and know exactly how things work. They only had a knowledge of a risen Lord and the power of the Spirit. And that produces a group that's of one heart and one mind. You know, they didn't even have a constitution. Wow. How can you be a church without a constitution? You hear what I'm saying? That we have packaged the love of the Lord into structures and ways of doing things that inevitably rob the power of the relationship. Let us return to first love. Let's ask the Spirit to help us. Dave, as we sing this song, I invite you to make your response to the Lord. We invite the Spirit of God to breathe on us afresh and reveal to us our Lord.